Well, let me welcome you again to Ironworks. We are kind of wrapping up our inaugural sermon series that we've titled Rise from the Ashes. And what we're getting at in this series is we're trying to ask this question, how does the scripture speak in and address the things that actually keep us awake at night? So I talked several weeks about one of my favorite bands growing up, Blind Melon. They had this song, and they said, "Holy man, you don't understand," speaking to a guy, you know, attempting to proselytize another, "the cuts on me, they go much deeper." And what we're trying to do at Ironworks is we're trying to take that statement seriously, and we're recognizing that, yes, you know what, the church has at times been guilty of looking on people that are experiencing absolutely deep hurt, deep pain, and instead of actually applying the antibiotics that are needed to deal with, you know, serious things, we've actually responded with a Band-Aid and some peroxide and a smile. And God actually calls the church out for that behavior in the scripture, and he says, "Woe to you, prophets and priests." That's basically like the pastors and, you know, other folks like that. And he says, "Woe to you, because you heal the wound of my people superficially." And so we're trying to basically not do that and say, how is it that the storyline of the scripture actually reaches down in deep and comes in contact with the things that weigh on our souls, the conflicts that persist in our marriages, the death that we have to grieve over? How does the scripture actually speak relevantly into all these things? And as we ask that question, what we've noticed, and we've taken this really high-level survey, is that the Bible fundamentally is not a book that is primarily concerned with morals, although it is concerned with them, for sure. It's also a book that's not primarily concerned with kind of principles of living, you know, how to have a better, you know, life or church or, you know, business, although it does certainly speak into those questions. But the Bible's fundamental aim and purpose is to communicate to each of us, this is what your Creator has to say about who He is. This is what He has to say about what He's doing in the world. And this is what it means for you. So, to one extent, the Bible is really a story. And we actually see, as we've gone through the scriptures, the majority of the kind of passages we've read have all been in the form of narrative. They've been telling a story. And the story, at a very high level, goes like this. God creates the world, and it's absolutely an incredible place. There's no death. There was no word for cancer in the language at that time, because it didn't exist. You know, you would tell someone, oh, you know, have you heard about so-and-so who died? And you say, what does it mean to die? That's the world that existed. There was one garden, and there was three rivers to water that garden. So it was characterized by an incredible abundance. There was no such word as recession, you know, or markets that are out of control, or debt. Those words did not exist either. It was a very, you know, it was much smaller vocabulary. But on the flip side, words getting an ecstasy at beauty, at delight. There were lots of words for that category because that's all they knew. There was no shame, there was no fear, there was no sorrow. There was only a profound intimacy between people with each other and with their Creator. They were said to have walked in the cool of the garden with God. They would knew Him in a way that we would long to know Him in. Right away, however, the world becomes deeply broken. That world that was described as very good becomes a world that is filled with all the things that we know and that we abhor. It was filled with death. In fact, right after the events that take place in the narrative, you know, this happy family becomes a family where brothers are killing each other. You know, the conflict escalates really fast. And the story goes on, and the world is kind of stuck in this position of, you know, loathing its condition. And God, however, does not done with the world. He says, you know what, there's a time that's coming where I will take the world and I will bring it not back to where it was, which I think to me would be pretty good, but I will bring it to an even more glorious place so that the place that I'm taking the world won't even compare to what the world originally was. It will be so much better than what was that it's actually hard to comprehend. And what the scripture would bear out is that this will be inaugurated when this person named Messiah comes on the scene. Well, we looked at this one who would be named Messiah coming on the scene. He comes, and his people greet him. They want to make him king, and then in just a couple days later, they decide to kill him. 3 days after that, God raises him from the dead, and the scripture helps us understand that his resurrection, where he's really dead, he's really buried, and then he comes alive, and then he lives to this day, that is a foreshadow of the resurrection that each and every one of us who belong to him will one day experience. That one day we will have a world and a body that it has absolutely nothing wrong with it. And this passage here comes in a letter of a church leader to a church, and he's reflecting on this story. In fact, you know, we've been telling the story kind of going to different passages. Well, if you read the letter of Romans that our passage is taken from, it's at this section in the letter that Paul actually, you know, uses this word therefore. So what he's doing is he's laying out the way that God has moved. And you might notice this in the passage, the characteristic of what Paul has been saying up to this point. Look with me in verse 35. The writer says this. He says, "Who has given a gift to him," that's God, "that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things." Now, I like to talk to folks that really disagree with Christianity. It's one of my favorite things in life to do. And I get this question as we, you know, get into this dialogue about Christianity and why the church, why, you know, what's going on here. Why is it that Christianity is so special if you believe in God? Why not another religion? And the answer that I usually give is this, that Christianity stands absolutely unique amongst all the religions of the world in at least one area. And that's what we see in our passage right here. You see, Christianity, unlike every other religion, is not centered on the things that you do. You notice that in our passage? Every other religion can be boiled down to basically the following statement. These are the things that you must do to basically make God happy with you, to keep him off your back, you know, to keep him from like messing with your life. Or these are the things that you must do so that he would be inclined to, like, you know, give you the things that you want. Now, the religions will all basically disagree about what those things are that you must do, but fundamentally, every religion essentially is saying that same thing. They're just disagreeing with, you know, the particularities of it. But when we come to this passage, Paul, in summary of his teaching, says, no one has ever given a gift to God that God might repay him. Christianity stands absolutely unique amongst every religion that has ever come before it or ever will come again in saying the story of Christianity is not what must you do. It is God has done so much more than you could ever possibly imagine, and he invites you to respond. There's this great kind of scene from a movie called The Fisher King. There's two characters, Perry and Lydia, and they kind of, you know, come together, and Lydia then says this to Perry. She says, you know, we'll exchange phone numbers, and then you'll leave, and you'll never call. And I'll go to work. It feels so good for the first hour. And then ever so slowly, I'll turn into a piece of dirt. I don't know why I'm putting myself through this. It was really nice to meet you. Good night. And Perry then says, I have a confession. Wait. He stops her. He's played by Robin Williams, you can imagine him doing this. He says, stop. I have a confession to make. She says, oh, you're married. No. You're divorced. No. You have a disease. No, please stop. He says, my confession is this. I'm in love with you. And not just from tonight. I've known you for a long time. I know you come out from work at noon every day and you fight your way out that door and then you get pushed back in and 3 seconds later you come out again. I walk with you to lunch and I know if it's a good day if you stop and get that romance novel at that bookstore. I know what you order. And I know on Wednesdays you go to that dim sum parlor, and I know that you get a jawbreaker before you go back into work. And I know you hate your job, and you don't have many friends, and I know sometimes you feel a little uncoordinated, and you feel as though, as wonderful as everybody else, and feeling as alone and separate as you feel you are. I love you. I love you. And I think you're the greatest thing since spice racks. And I would be knocked out several times if I could just have that first kiss. And I won't. I won't be distant. I'll come back in the morning, and I'll call you if you let me. But I still don't drink coffee. So what's going on in this dialogue that's so kind of wonderful to hear is you have these two people. They've come together. They've, you know, enjoyed this relationship. And then the woman is saying, you know what? I know that you're going to leave like everyone always does. And then he says this to her. He says, you know what? You know what's different about me than all the other guys? I already know you. I know everything about you. I have been pursuing you before you even knew I existed, and everything that I know about you, I love. And my friends, there are some interesting parallels between what's kind of going on in that situation and what we find in the summary of the Bible's teaching. You see, what Paul brings out in his letter and what Jesus will bring out in his teaching and what the Bible brings out is that when God saves a person, he doesn't do it because that person just happens to get a few things right. But God pursues you from even before you were born so that he could bring you to himself. He knows all about you. And he says, you know what? I love you anyway. Even with your flaws, I love you. And therefore, I want to give you everything, not because you're getting this right, but because I love you. We do this with my kids. We say, why does God love you? There's only one right answer. It's because he loves me. That's the only right answer. If it's because I stop them and I make them try again. And my friends, it then begs the question, if this is how God works, if God loves you not because of anything remotely present inside of you, how do you worship a God like that? What do you give to God when he has everything, when everything's from him, when everything's to him? How do you relate to one like that? That's what Paul picks up in this passage, and let's look at it just briefly. Paul says, verse 1 of chapter 12, I appeal to you therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, in response to all that I've said, that you don't just simply tithe your money, that you don't simply serve in the nursery, although we'd really like you to do that, that you don't just, have as an extracurricular part of your life, but that your entire person would belong to him, that you would offer your bodies to him as a living sacrifice, so that every part of who you are is lived in worship to him. And when that happens, what's actually taking place in your life is that your life begins to look like what Paul had just said, where he said, everything is from God, everything is to God, everything is through God, everything is for him. Your life begins to become a little painting of that. That's how you respond to a God who has done such things for you. So, Paul, it's interesting, I hope you can notice too, that Paul doesn't say, I command you to worship him. But instead, it's an appeal. It's an invitation. He is inviting you to respond. At Ironworks, when we start our worship service, we have this call to worship, and it's kind of at this similar idea that we're not up here commanding you, saying, if you're going to be in our church, you must worship. What we're doing is we're saying, come on in. Come in and gaze at who God is. Come and just feast on the things that he has done, the things that he's been planning, the things that he's working out in all of eternity, that will blow your mind as he pulls back the curtain of those things. And what can you do when you see them but turn in worship? And that's what Paul is doing in this passage. He's saying, God has done all these things. He's bringing you to a world one day that will be absolutely perfect, absolutely renewed, where there will be only beauty. There will be no ugliness, for example. And therefore, as you live here, let everything that you are and everything that you have be devoted to his worship, to be devoted to his praise. But he goes on and he actually explains how it is that you do that, right? Because we stand here and we say, wow, I don't know what that means. It must mean that I should go become a missionary. I used to think that. I remember having a business lunch with someone and saying, I just don't know how to worship God as a businessman, because then not every part of my life is for him. And I'm so glad I don't believe that anymore, because that's not at all what the Bible would teach. The Bible says no matter who you are, no matter what calling you have, every single ounce of who you are is to be used for his worship. What does that look like? What does it mean? Well, Paul goes on and he says this. How is it that you present your bodies to God? Verse 2, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind. You see, the genius of what God is doing is absolutely incredible. You see, what we've been asking this question of, how is it that God heals a broken world? And we've already said that God heals a broken world by actually renewing it, by getting rid of all the death, all the sin, all the sorrow, all the conflict. That's kind of how, like, the end of the story. But in addition to that, he's actually working a renewing force right now. How does he do that? Well, the answer from this passage is he does it in our minds. He does it by taking our minds that have all these wrong ideas about him, his world, what he's doing, and he calls us to undergo this process of transformation. That word transform has a Greek word. You know, I didn't get A pluses in Greek. I did okay. So I don't talk about it a lot, but I'll talk about it here because the word is so helpful. The root word for be transformed is this word metamorphozo, right? So, you know, if you've ever read The Hungry Caterpillar, you know, you've got this like ugly creature who just can't stop eating. You know, and he eats like 5 strawberries and then an apple, and then, you know, he goes out and has a hamburger with bacon. And finally, he's so full, in an instant, overnight it seems, he becomes this creature that's absolutely beautiful. And that's the word picture that the scripture is actually bringing out here. It's saying that when you offer yourselves to God, that not only are you beginning to kind of worship him in the way that he's called you to, but actually that process will change you. And so how is it that God is, you know, healing the world? The answer is he's restoring people to the worship that they were created for. And in so doing, those people, namely, and I pray, each of you, will begin to enter into a process of metamorphizing that will change and heal and bring you into a place that you never imagined you'd ever be. And what the author is saying here is that that happens first in the mind. It happens with letting God say, hey, you know what? You are thinking wrong about these things. I've asked the question here from this pulpit before. You know, how would you know if you're self-deceived? Right? How would you know if you're believing things that are absolutely wrong, but you're convinced they're right? Well, the only way that you would ever kind of come out of that vicious circle is if you had a reference point that would pull you out of it and say, no, these really are the wrong ways to believe or to act or do. And what's happening here in this process is God is saying, be transformed by the renewal of your mind. How does that happen? It happens by listening to what it is that I have to say. So every week we have this time of confession, you know, and if you're kind of new to this, it might seem really unpleasant and uncomfortable, but I think as you undergo it for a while, what you'll find is that it's something that you actually begin to long for. And I do. I long to hear God tell me where it is that my mind is still thinking in a way that's broken, in a way that's still representative of a broken world. And I love to have him correct me, because what I find is that as he does that, it's a healing process. And with the way that God's worked things out, God says, I want you to worship me by your minds being transformed, and in so doing, that will be a healing process for you. That's glorious, my friends. And so what I want to do just in these last few moments is I want to actually get into what Paul has in mind as a first order of business for how it is that our minds need to be renewed. Where is it that our thinking is often so wrong, and where does it need to change, and how that will result in healing for each of us. So it's not hard to see. Look with me in verse 3. Paul gets very specific. He says, he just said, let your minds be renewed, be transformed. Verse 3, for by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. Now, we read that and we think, okay, this is very unusual. I haven't ever seen this in my Barnes & Noble. You know, there's the think less of yourself section. You know, we have the self-help section, which is always about think more highly of yourself. But Paul says, you know, the place to start in this process is actually to think less of yourself. And when you first read that, you might be inclined to think, well, Paul is just really unhappy with the self-esteem movement. You know, he feels like it's this machine that, you know, is just doing all this harm and everything. And so he wants to really attack that. Well, maybe he does, maybe he doesn't. I have not asked him. But he actually gets specific in telling us what exactly it is in our thinking that needs to change. You see, Paul, I've heard people talk about this passage and say, you know, I would walk away from it thinking, well, I used to think this of myself, now I just need to walk out of church thinking that. Whatever it is about myself, you know, I think I have bad breath, it's really bad, you know. I think that, you know, whatever the case may be, just step it down a couple notches. But that's not at all what he's saying in this passage. Look with me in verse 4. He says this. He says, verse 3, don't think too highly of yourself, because if you do that, you'll be thinking as an intoxicated person. Instead, look at our bodies, he says next. For as in one body we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function, so we, though many, are one body in Christ and individually members of one another. See, Paul has something extremely specific in mind here when he calls us to think differently. And that's this. He's saying, God has created you to be part of a body. And if you think that you can thrive spiritually completely disconnected from a body, go ahead and cut off your hand and see how well it does after a few hours. And if you think that that's not true, then you are thinking like someone who's intoxicated. My wife does not struggle at all with alcohol consumption. That's not one of her vices, I can proudly say. But there was this one time when she was very sick, and we had a very well-meaning friend at Bible school who had gotten this cough medicine from a very remote gas station. There was, you know, just a few people in the town. It was very remote. We don't know how long said cough medicine was there, but my wife took it, and she started hallucinating. This is not an exaggeration. And she started bouncing into the walls, kind of calling for her RAs. And it was absolutely hilarious to hear the story, because that was so different than who she is. And her RA, she's yelling for him, "Help, I don't know what's going on." And then she'd fall over on the bed, and they'd pick her up, and then she'd fall over again. And the one RA said, she said, "You know, if I didn't know Chrissy better, I would think that she's drunk." And the other one is like, "I know, what's going on here?" And it wasn't until we found out in the morning that our friend said, "Well, yeah, you know, all the guys in my dorm have been, you know, kind of sipping that because they've been getting a buzz off of it." Which case we wondered, why is it that you've given this to you know, this poor girl? But friends, I hope you can appreciate that while that's a funny story, you know, and if you know Chrissy, it gets even funnier. But while that's a funny story, it's funny because it was very short-lived, right? It was over in a couple hours. If that was her life, we would say that that is a tragedy. That to live your life with a complete disconnect from reality, with not being able to kind of walk through the hallway without banging into things, that would be an absolute tragedy. We would grieve over someone who's suffering from that. And what Paul is saying is that if you go through life thinking that you are without a need for other people and their gifts that are different than yours, that you're acting as someone who's intoxicated, that you're disconnected from reality. And my friends, my heart for you is, I don't want to see you live that way. You see, we use this metaphor of the body. We often use it to kind of speak to the flip side, which we'll get to in a second, which is that, you know what, we have different gifts. God's gifted me differently than he's gifted Chrissy, for example. And therefore, you know, we just need to be encouraging each other in our gifts. And that's true, but there's a flip side, which is this, which is that God did not design you to kind of go through this life, wait for his renewal, be fruitful in the things that he's called you to, disconnected from other people and their gifts that are totally different than yours. Don't think more highly of yourself. Why? Because we have bodies that have different members, that have different functions, and we are called to be members of one another. Next week, we're going to be welcoming in our first batch of founding members of Ironworks Church. And in doing that, I'm recognizing that just the idea of church membership seems strange in our culture. It's kind of getting out of, you know, it's not been too popular, and I've heard a lot, well, where in the Bible is church membership? Well, friends, it's actually right here, verse 5. We are individually members of one another. We are called to live as though we have a deep and an abiding and a dependent connection with other people. That's what this says. I don't know any other way to read it. So on one hand, what this passage calls us to, it says, don't think that you can kind of go through life without your brothers and sisters in the church that you've been called by God to live in community with. That's point number one. The flip side is, verse 6, having gifts that differ according to the grace given us, let us use them. And that's the flip side. If God has gifted you differently than he's gifted me, then it would seem he would call us together to actually exercise our differing gifts in ways that complement each other, in ways that build up the church, and show that, you know what, This church has no political allegiance. It has no, you know, national allegiance. It is something otherworldly, made up of people that are very different, but worship the same God, and therefore come together in this beautiful kind of mosaic of individuals to be incredibly fruitful for the things that God calls the church to. So I want to tell you that because I care about you, if you want to thrive as someone who belongs to Jesus Christ, if you want to go through this life longing for the next one, but yet being fruitful in things he's called you to, it has to involve a significant, deep, abiding connection to other people. And my friends, we'll talk about this more next week, but from what I see, that's actually really the essence of what's going on in church membership. You want to know what church membership is about? It's basically saying this: I want you to care about me and actually like be involved in my life, even in the future when I don't want that anymore, right? You know, that's really like the extreme case of it, is to say, I really want to know that you're going to be there for me when I've kind of gone off the deep end before it happens. That's all that church membership is it's saying we're going to have a covenant with each other. We're going to agree to do these things together, and it is absolutely beautiful. Verse 15 is a kind of a beautiful picture of it. It says, weep with those who weep and rejoice with those who rejoice. When my wife and I found out first that she was pregnant with our first son, you know, we weren't really sure what to do, so we decided to just tell like a few people, like four. And we told one of them, we said, well, we're not really telling other folks because what if we have a miscarriage and, you know, we don't really want to have to like answer questions about that. And what my friend said to me was very surprising, you know, because this is what I had been taught that you do. He said, you know what, brother? He said, you can do that, and that's fine. He said, but I want to say this to you. Your church, your community of believers here, we want to weep with you if you're weeping. If you're weeping and we don't know about it, we consider that tragic because we are called to weep right along with you. And likewise, if you're rejoicing as you are right now, we want to be rejoicing with you. And that's really the essence of this metaphor of the body. My wife and I, when we lived in New York City, we would go on dates, and one of kind of our favorite places to frequent were these, you know, like little hole-in-the-wall foot rub places. And it's interesting because, you know, you'd go into this foot rub place, and they'd kind of like massage like the smallest, you know, least, you know, part of your body here. But yet your whole body would feel pleasure. There's this connectedness that results in exactly what this is saying, which is that, you know what, when Josh is rejoicing, I want to be there with him celebrating. When Shelby is weeping, when something is weighing on her soul, I want to be there praying for her and letting it weigh on my soul as well, because that's what we're called to in this passage. So as we look forward to next week and as we think about, you know, kind of welcoming these folks in, I hope and I pray that you would be led into this kind of transformation. You would be led in to see its beauty, to see its worth. And my friends, as we kind of move into the table, what we see is that this membership, becoming members of one another, becoming connected with other people in the ways that this passage brought out, is made possible only by one act. It's only by Jesus Christ himself being broken and falling away from the Father that you could be brought near to him and therefore be connected to other people. It's in the breaking of the bread, as we'll kind of do in a moment here, that Jesus actually says, this is how the world is healed. The world will only be healed when I experience profound brokenness. And my friends, therefore, it is my high privilege to invite you, as we turn in our worship guides to page 2, to enter in to this time that we describe as the Great Thanksgiving. This is an ancient pattern the church has observed from long, long ago. As we enter into the celebration of the Lord's Supper, would you join with me? The Lord be with you.